double the number, in fact. So it's good to see you all, and I'm sorry I didn't foresee that, so I didn't bring copies of the handout from last week, but at least we have the portion you'll really need tonight, which is the fill in the blank. We didn't get to that last week, so that's what we're going to be going through tonight. And I didn't go with the original plan. I expected I might fail, and I did fail. The idea was to cover one chapter of 1 John each week for 5 weeks. And I had background to cover last week to the epistle and got carried away, and so we hardly came close to accomplishing that goal. So I'm going to ask for another week, and that'll take us into the semester. That's what Fred and the others were trying to spare me the conflict of teaching here on Wednesday nights as well as starting the new semester. So I messed it up myself, but I would like an extra week because I'd like to, you know, do some semblance of justice to the epistle, and I don't think I can do that at all in less than 5 more weeks. So, all right, let's take a look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. Now, did you push this on for me? Or you did, okay. 1 John chapter 1, there are 4 things by way of background I mentioned last week that I'd really like you to remember to keep the proper perspective for understanding the epistle. And one is that almost all commentators really agree on, that John is confronting some error, some false teaching that has been having some inroads in the assembly or assemblies he's addressing in this epistle. And there's a name for that false teaching. It's usually called Gnosticism. Although the experts will say Gnosticism didn't exist as full-blown Gnosticism at the time 1 John was written, but it's at least the beginnings of what was known as Gnosticism. And I gave you a handout last week that explains what Gnosticism is, but John's emphasis on the incarnation of Christ and the deity of Christ. Those are especially confronting that error. And then there were certain ethics. There's a certain ethic that came out of that error. Actually, it was 2 extremes that resulted, because they believed all matter was evil and that God couldn't even, God was transcendent, so pure man couldn't even touch him. And especially fallen matter, evil matter, physical matter, could not have any real communion with God, who's entirely in another sphere of holiness and purity. And so they denied the incarnation, that God could become a man, that God could take on a physical body. And there's also the idea, because of this, that it really doesn't matter what you do in the body, because the physical is all evil anyway. So it doesn't matter what you do in the body. And in fact, they thought the most spiritual individual among them might be the one who lived the most profligate existence, the most out and out wicked existence, because it doesn't matter what you do in the body. Obviously, that's a terrible error in terms of ethics, how we live. And the other extreme was severe asceticism, that you have to beat down the body very severely. So a severe kind of asceticism or out-and-out licentiousness, because they came up with the belief it doesn't matter what you do in the body anyway, only the spirit matters, which is somewhat similar a little bit to Hindu belief. They believe the only thing that matters is the spirit, that all this world is maya or illusion. Okay, now, ethics, of course, very important in Christianity. And that's a huge issue in John's epistle, how we live, our experience of this eternal life we have. But question I'd like you to consider, is Christianity all about ethics? I believe we have the highest ethics there are out there. The Sermon on the Mount, love even your enemies, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. That's the highest ethic you can find out there, and even Gandhi was an admirer of the ethic in Christianity. He said the problem is Christians don't live the ethic, so it's a farce as far as I'm concerned. That's what Gandhi said. But Christianity is not all about ethics. We have the highest ethic out there, but Christianity is a relationship with a person, primarily, and the ethics flow from that. Christianity is our relationship with Christ and our fellowship with that life. Okay, so John is dealing with an error, and you'll see this crop up through the epistle. He's also, I want you to remember, please, addressing believers. And he's not, through the epistle, trying to determine who's saved and who's not. It's not tests of life, as so many see 1 John. He is convinced he's talking to believers. He assures them they have eternal life. His concern is that they fully experience it, that they experience true life to the fullest degree. Okay, so he's addressing believers. He assures them of that again and again. And then third, I want you to know that 1 John, I believe, is John expanding on themes that Christ began in the Upper Room Discourse. Gospel of John, chapter 13 through 16. So there are themes that Jesus began to teach on in the Upper Room, and at points Jesus says, I have so many things to say to you, you're not ready even to bear at this time. But the Spirit of Truth, when he comes, he will explain to you all things. He will guide you into all truth. So I believe 1 John is the very definite fulfillment of that promise of Jesus. The expansion, the continuation of those themes begun in the Upper Room, like the idea of believers needing cleansing, continual cleansing in their day-by-day walk so that they might have fellowship with God. As you remember, Jesus bent down to wash the feet of Peter. Peter said, no, you will not wash my feet, Lord. And Jesus said, if I wash thee not, you have no part with me. And I believe he meant fellowship. You have no fellowship with me. Not that Peter couldn't be saved if he didn't let Jesus wash his feet. He already was saved. Jesus said, ye are clean every whit. Except for one, Judas. Okay, and he meant with that they were saved. And Jesus spoke of a once-all-over bath by which they were clean, but they still had to have that continual cleansing of their feet because as they walk through this world, they contract defilement day to day. And that's for the purpose of fellowship. So continuation of themes begun in the Upper Room. Another theme that Jesus began to teach on in the Upper Room, abiding in him, the vine and the branches. Another one is the Holy Spirit as the believer's teacher, okay? Seven themes that I gave you in the handout last week that Christ began to teach on in the Upper Room that are expanded upon here in 1 John. And then finally, the fourth thing to ask you to remember is not only is Jesus addressing believers in 1 John, but he is speaking to them most intimately. He is speaking in family. As we might share things here in this group that you might not share on a Sunday morning in the larger family Bible hour because there might be guests, there might even be unbelievers, but in this group we have more of the core folks that attend Wauwatosa Bible Chapel and we can share things a little more intimate in family or in house is the expression, okay? And that's the way John is speaking in this epistle, speaking very intimately. All right, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, John says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Let's take just a minute to pray at this point, just to open our meeting in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do so thank you that we can gather together as believers and look into the things of your word and enjoy this intimate way of speaking you have with your own children, the born ones of God. And we pray, Father, that we would extract from this time together the utmost savor, truth that you have for us, and we would be blessed thereby, and we would also just bring a sweet savor to you as a result. So we ask these things in Christ's name. Okay, so John says here, he's concerned that the readers have fellowship. He says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And I believe that is an important theme throughout the epistle, John's concern for fellowship. Exactly what is fellowship? Now, I think we have an idea in our Christianese, in a way of speaking with one another, that just doesn't do the concept real justice. And I can't help but remember Fred a while back spoke on fellowship, and I thought he defined it just perfectly. It is sharing. Okay, let me write that on the board for you. Fellowship, in the Greek word koinonia, is mutual or joint sharing or partnership in something held in common. Something we hold in common. A mutual sharing in that, or participation, or partnership. Now, so often, and happened just recently, spend an evening with some folks, couple hours with some folks, and you share a few laughs, and you talk about your life, you may talk about your kids, talk about some of the frustrations in life, and at the end of the evening, someone might say, oh, that was a good time of fellowship. And it happened just recently, I thought to myself, I don't know if the Lord was brought up one time. We had a good time. We enjoyed each other's company. But was that really fellowship? I think it was a kind of fellowship, but maybe fellowship with a lowercase f. And what John is focusing on here is fellowship with a capital F. We are really sharing something. You go out for coffee or for a piece of pie at Baker's Square, and you say, we're going out for fellowship. What are you sharing there? Maybe the only thing you're really sharing is a mutual interest in carbohydrates and coffee and conversation. But when we're talking fellowship with the Lord, we are talking about a significant sharing or partnership with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what are we sharing? We're sharing his life in this epistle. That's what it's about. Philippians 3:10. Paul says the one thing that was driving him on in his Christian life, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Okay? Sharing in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's not a comfortable mutual enjoyment in a piece of pie or a cup of coffee or an interest in how the Packers are doing. Sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting how many times in the epistles, Romans 15, verse 26, well, let's turn to that one. But this is just one example of several in the epistles where that term, koinonia, is used regarding a contribution, money. Okay? Romans 15, verse 26. Romans 15, verse 26. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Now the King James has that contribution. The Greek word is koinonia. It's the same word translated fellowship in other places. And you find the same thing, 2 Corinthians 9, 13, Hebrews 13, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 9, 13, Hebrews 13, verse 16. What's being spoken of is a financial giving, and it's referred to as koinonia. Why do I bring that up? To emphasize that fellowship is a sharing. Here, it's a sharing of material riches. Someone who has material riches is sharing them, and by giving up what they have, sacrificing, they are sharing the impoverishment of the ones they're giving to. Does that make sense? So, you're impoverished, I have money. By giving you my money, I'm sharing in your impoverishment, your poverty, and you're sharing in my wealth. Mutual sharing. That's called a fellowship. And we just had a really good time down at the Ross Bible Chapel in Ohio. And they gave us an honorarium for speaking down there. I spoke twice on Saturday and once on Sunday. And they put it in an envelope and they called it Our Fellowship with the Richards. Aptly titled. Okay, so the emphasis is fellowship is sharing. I want to show you something that represents my fellowship with my dog Sherlock. He and I have a mutual interest in this thing. He grabs one end, I grab the other, and we tug, and then I get it away from him, I toss it across the room, he gets it away from me, he tosses it. No, he doesn't toss it, but we are sharing mutual interest in something held in common. That's the emphasis in fellowship. Okay? Fellowship is not just pleasant social interaction. Okay, that can be a kind of fellowship, but I would say much of the time that's fellowship with a lowercase f. And unfortunately, I think that is so lodged in our thinking, I doubt if I could dislodge it, no matter how many times Fred talks about it or I talk about it, we're still going to have a piece of pie with each other, talk about the Packers, and call it a good time of fellowship. Even if Christ is never brought up the whole time. That's a kind of fellowship, it's okay, but if that's what we're settling for as fellowship, we're missing the boat, I think. I think that would be very sad if that's what we're settling for. Okay, so in 1 John, we're saying fellowship with God, and what are we sharing? Again, His very life. That's the emphasis in 1 John from the first verse. 1 John 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested. We have seen it, bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So we are sharing His life, and that includes with God we enjoy intimate association, yes, companionship, camaraderie. Now, last week I mentioned a book, Maximum Joy by Dave Anderson, that I think is an excellent commentary on 1 John, and highly recommend it if you can get your hands on a copy. And one thing he does there in Anderson's book is he distinguishes, and I think this is important, in understanding the message of 1 John, he distinguishes between these two things, relationship and fellowship. Now, the word relationship can be used more than one way. So don't want to be confusing, but when Anderson in his book uses relationship, and the way I'm going to try to use it in this series, we're talking about our permanent or eternal position. In other words, once I've trusted in Christ, I'm His child, I'm a believer, and that will never change. I can never undo that and lose that status of being God's child. It's like my own son, Abel. He is my child. If he turns around and disowns the entire family and leaves and never sees us again, he's still my son wherever he goes. However, there's another aspect of that, fellowship. And fellowship we're going to speak of as the temporal condition. The temporal condition. Abel will always be my son. But if he gets so angry with me, he disowns me and never speaks to me again, he's still my biological son. But we're not enjoying that relationship. We don't have fellowship. That's a temporal thing, okay? And John, his main concern in this epistle is fellowship. He's taking as a given, in many cases, that the relationship is there. That's permanent, that's eternal, that's unchanging. But fellowship, we fluctuate. We can go in and out of fellowship, okay? So John will even use the expression in him. And we know in Paul's epistles, when he talks about being in Christ, Paul is speaking relationship, permanent position, eternal, unchanging. I'm in Christ the moment I trust in him and become a child of God, and I'm always in Christ, even when I sin. However, John's going to talk about being in him and abiding in him in a temporal way that fluctuates, and I can get in and out of that situation. I can get out for a while, get back in again. Okay? So if you get that, it will help you avoid a lot of the potential confusion that folks have in this epistle. It really will. John's concern, primarily fellowship. And he says, we write these things wanting you to have fellowship with us. Our fellowship is with the Father. We write these things that your joy may be full. He's concerned with their joy. And not just that they have joy, but that it be at the maximum sustained level, fullness of joy. Jesus mentioned that a couple times, too, in the Upper Room Discourse, in the vine and the branches, in John 15, and again in John 16, he said, I say these things that your joy might be full. So there's a real relationship between John's Gospel, the Upper Room Discourse, and 1 John. And joy, we're going to define as calm, enduring delight. We have one kind of happiness in the world, and that's often based on circumstances. When the circumstances are right, when I'm not too hot, it's not too humid, the car's running okay, I haven't bounced any checks, and the people I like me, then I'm happy based on the circumstances. But joy is based on fellowship. It's based on my eternal relationship with Christ and whether I'm in fellowship experiencing that relationship. Okay? So joy is calm, enduring delight, and you can have that calm, enduring delight regardless of the circumstances, in spite of the circumstances, in the midst of the worst circumstances, because it's something imparted by God through our relationship with him. All right, in 1 John 1:5, John says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Absolutely no darkness. Very emphatic. Okay, mentioned last week, this is the irreducible basis of fellowship. God is light, in him is no darkness at all. If you're going to have fellowship with God, you're going to have fellowship with him in the light, because he won't have fellowship with darkness. So you are sharing the light with him, or you're sharing nothing. And again, you may still be his child, but you're not going to experience that. What you're going to experience is darkness. Okay? And then John gives three lies or errors that tend to derail fellowship, or forbid fellowship, preclude it. First one in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So fellowship demands light, that irreducible basis of fellowship. Must be commonality there. And it won't tolerate phoniness. We claim we have fellowship with him, and yet we're walking in the darkness. It's phony. It's a lie. And we're not doing the truth. We're not practicing the truth. And the corrective to that is verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Okay, walking in the light. Now, what is the light exactly? So I know what to walk in. Well, look back with me at John's Gospel, John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And then over in verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now there are, in fact, a number of more references to light, the imagery in John's Gospel. But what I gather is that the light we might best describe as it is has to do with the revelation of that eternal life that was in Christ Jesus. The revelation of that life that was in Christ Jesus. So walking in the light is walking in that life as revealed in Christ, in the Word. Okay, walking in the light, I see as walking in that life as revealed to us in Christ, in the Word. Now, in other words, that has to do with walking in the truth as God has revealed it to us. And if you have that fill-in-the-blank handout now, we can look at that. I think it involves a few things here. Now, we mentioned how light has a couple aspects or characteristics that we think are probably pertinent here. One, light is pure. Okay, light has to do with purity. And number two, we understand light is a revealer. Light shows things up for what they are. Light reveals to us who God is. It reveals to us who we are, who I am. And it shows up anything dirty and exposes anything that's out of character with God, that's against his character. Shows up the dirt and the ugliness. All right, now we know none of us can walk in 100% purity because we have sin natures and we still sin. Okay, so we can't walk in 100% purity because we've got this flesh, these sin natures. But with that, we want to realize that we have been given eternal life. And it is the eternal life of Christ himself. And that life I have now, it is residing in me. And that life in me is 100% pure. Okay, so what does that mean? Again, I believe 1 John is like a 400-level course. It's not introductory. And it struck me, if John is writing to believers, maybe with some maturity, and he's writing about the Christian life and about fellowship, why does he not say anything about being crucified with Christ? Because Paul certainly majors on that. He says, you got to reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And certainly one of Paul's most famous verses, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. So Paul majors on that for the Christian life. Why doesn't John even mention it? But what John does mention over and over again is he is talking to little born ones. I believe that's because John is entirely addressing these folks as the new creation, children of God they are. And so he takes them from that standpoint that they have died out of that old realm. They are crucified with Christ, and he leaves that to Paul to explain and to major on, and he starts from that point. That's why I say I think 1 John is like a 400-level course. Now, you may agree with me on that or you may disagree, but here's what I think, then, walking in the light amounts to. Number one, it's walking in the truth, so it includes I agree by faith to the truths of my new identity. John addresses these readers over and over again, six times, as my little born ones. Two more times as my little children under instruction. Several more times as beloved. Okay? So, number one, agree by faith to the truths of my new identity. A, I have died out of Adam's fallen race. I have died out of Adam's race. Paul majors on that. And John says, that's fine with me. I'm assuming you're already there. Okay? I have died out of Adam's race. And we find that in Romans 6:1 through 7, Galatians 2:20, Galatians 5:24, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. It's a done deal. Colossians 3:3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Okay? So, John doesn't even address that. He starts very much with B. My true identity is a new man created in Christ Jesus. I think everything John says is from that very standpoint. That's who he's talking to, and exclusively those folks. My true identity is as a little born one, a new man created in Christ Jesus. Okay, look with me at John chapter 1. Now, if that's brand new to you and it sounds a little new and you're not quite ready to swallow it, I'm okay with that. But don't reject it without studying it out a little bit and considering it prayerfully, okay? John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So those are the ones to whom John is speaking here. And look with me at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 John 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Okay, just that. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 17. Second Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Okay, so I am in Christ. I'm a new creation. I've received that eternal life. Okay, John assures me of that too in 1 John chapter 5. And that eternal life which I now possess is perfectly pure. Because it's his life. It is his life. Now look with me at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. Ephesians 4, verse 24. Paul says, "And that ye put on the new man," and then he describes the new man, "which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Put on the new man which after God, or according to God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. And also Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verse 9. Colossians 3, verse 9. "Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after," or according to, "the image of him that created him." So that new man is created according to God in righteousness and true holiness, according to the image of him that created him. That new man is pure. He's like a little chunk of the Christ cookie dough. Before, I was a little chunk of the Adamic, fallen, sinful cookie dough. And I had the same makeup, the same characteristics as that fallen Adam race. But now I'm a new man in Christ. I am not two people. I am one person. I have two natures. But which is my true identity? Which man am I to identify with? Paul says in Romans 7, "That which I do, I allow not. For the good I would I do not, but that which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Paul reserves the right, the privilege, the prerogative to disassociate himself from that old sinner. "That is not me," he says. "Yeah, I'll pay the fine, I'll do the time, I'll take responsibility, but that is not who I am." He identifies himself entirely with the new creation. "Old things passed away, behold, all things are become new." And that's not wishful thinking. That's not positive thinking or possibility thinking or Peter Pan, let's all clap and Tinkerbell will live. It is faith-based reality. Okay? It is me believing what God says. God says that's who I am, and that's who I am. Now then, step from there. The New Testament commands and exhortations describe that eternal life manifested in the new creation, me. New Testament commands and exhortations describe that eternal life. You're familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, okay? In the King James, "Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth." Okay? That's a description of what? Charity, in the Greek, agape. Agape love. Does that describe any one of us here on any given day for a 24-hour period? It does describe someone we all know. It describes Jesus Christ to a T. Okay, it describes the abstract thing, agape love, but 1 John tells us God is agape. God is love. 1 John 4, verse 8, 1 John 4, verse 18, I think, or 19. God is agape. So 1 Corinthians 13 doesn't just describe an abstraction, it describes what God looks like in action. "Charity suffereth long and is kind, envieth not, vaunteth not itself, not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly," right? These describe Jesus Christ. Guess what? They also describe the true man I now am in Christ. They describe the new creation in Christ, because that new man is created after God in righteousness and true holiness. Created after the image of him who created him. Okay? So it describes that new creation. Now look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, please. You're familiar with the story of the ugly duckling? The ugly duckling was the ugliest in the brood, or whatever you call a bunch of ducklings, and was ostracized for that all its little life. And then one day, the ugly duckling stands and looks in this water and sees a beautiful, beautiful swan. And really what that ugly duckling is looking at is its own image. Okay? Seeing its own beautiful reflection in that pond or body of water. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, "But we all with open face or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass or mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." What Paul is saying is when we gaze steadfastly on the glory of Christ, the Spirit of God supernaturally transforms us to that very image. Where do we gaze on the glory of Christ? I've talked to ladies who believe they see visions of Christ. I don't think that's what's intended here. We see Christ in the Word. Where do we see Christ in the Word? Certainly we see him in the Gospels, life of Christ. But the angel told John in Revelation that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of all prophecy. So the whole Word of God is about Christ. We see him in the Gospels. We see him in the prophecies and types and shadows of the Old Testament. And again, we see him in the commands and exhortations of Scripture. Christ reflected. And we see a dual reflection. Because we see Christ there and are transformed to that image. And we see our own true image as new creations. Now look with me at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. In verse 22, James 1, verse 22. "But be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass." Now that's the King James. I don't know how it reads in any other versions. It might be here. But it's beholding literally the face of his birth. Natural face is literally the face of his birth. Okay? In a glass, same as 2 Corinthians 3:18, a mirror. It's a word for mirror. So he's beholding the face of his birth in a mirror. Which birth? His new birth. If he's not a doer of the word, he is one who beholds the face of his new birth in the Scriptures, but then he goes away and forgets what man he is. He's a new creation in Christ, but he's not living it, because he saw that image in the Scriptures. He saw the face of his new birth. He saw the man he is. He went away and forgot. Okay? That's one who is a hearer of the word, not a faithful doer. So, I see Christ in the Word. I see my own true image in the Word. When I obey the Word, I reveal the man I truly am in Christ. I display him as a new creation. Okay, so in the New Testament, in the epistles, I haven't received another law to live under. I've received a life to live in. And that's a huge difference. I see the New Testament commands and exhortations. I'm not to view them as some kind of law that oppresses me and rubs against my nature, grates against who I am. It describes the very man I am. And each command and exhortation is like a permission slip setting me free to live the life that God authorizes me to live, which is a truly free life. Okay? So this is not some law inhibiting me and going against my grain. These are the things that feed that new life because they describe the man I truly am. And when I obey them, I'm merely displaying or revealing that new creation life that is truly me, that I truly am. So each New Testament command actually is a promise of what his resurrection life can and will do through me. Each is a supernatural permission slip authorizing me to live life on the highest plane. So I look at some of these things, 1 Corinthians 13, love, and I don't look at that as, well, that's some impossible standard I can never do. When I'm put under some new kind of law, it's even worse than the first one. It's an impossible standard. No, I see that describes the life of Christ. It describes the new creation man I truly am, and I can actually take it as a promise of what can be done through me as I depend on the Spirit of God. So these commands I can actually appropriate as promises. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Lord, I can count on you to be that through me. That's a promise. That describes the life that truly describes me, the man I am. So I gaze at the image of Christ in the Word, see the perfect reflection of my new creation self there, who I truly am, the man the Bible says I am, the man God intends me to be. And trusting Christ, I walk in that reflection by faith. Walking in the light, then, is walking in that true life that is now mine by faith in Jesus Christ. It is responding to what he shows me in the Word. Okay, and then 1 John 1, verse 8. 1 John 1, verse 8. Here is the second of three lies or errors that can prohibit or preclude fellowship. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay, and then again, a couple extremes Christians can fall into. We can adopt a totally defeatist attitude and say, I'm going to sin all day long. I better just get used to it. And maybe live in the constant 1 John 1, 9 sin cycle. I sin, I confess. I sin, I confess. I sin, I confess. Totally defeated life, but that's the best I can ever hope to do. I remember one day at the Bible school in Jackson, it was actually in Job class, and the guy teaching Job, who was head of the maintenance department, or the student's work detail anyway, he wasn't a regular teacher, but he threw out the question, do you think you could go a whole day without sinning? And we nearly stoned the guy. Are you kidding? And one of us, I think it was me, quoted one Christian author who says, I cannot pray, but I sin. And I said, oh, really? And he left us that hour with a new idea that we could perhaps actually go a day without sinning, because God has made provision in Christ, reckoning ourselves dead indeed unto sin. So we can have a totally defeatist attitude. Best I can ever hope to is a defeated existence. And I've heard teachers say that. Better just get used to it. You know, when we get to glory. The other hand, we can deny that we have any more the capacity to sin. We can live a victorious existence here, but we can take it so far that we can assume that that sin principle has been eradicated in me. And John says, that's self-deception. Okay? He uses sin here, singular, as a principle. If we say that we have no sin, that indwelling sin principle, we will have that every day of our lives until the day we die. Paul says in Romans 7, and I believe he's talking very much as a believer. He says, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, and how to perform that which is good I find not. And he says in the next chapter, brethren, we are debtors then, not to the flesh, to walk after the flesh. If you live after the flesh, ye shall die. Now, why would he say that if these guys didn't have a flesh anymore? You're debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. He wouldn't have to say that if they didn't have a flesh anymore. There'd be no sense in that exhortation. And then the same thing, Romans 13, verse 14. He says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And he's talking to believers. Okay? Romans 13, not Romans 1. And they have a flesh. So we will have that every day of our lives. But we can reckon ourselves dead to it. That's the balance. So we cannot say that that flesh is eradicated. I heard a story of Spurgeon, I think, or someone like that. And a guy came up to him and said, I have to tell you, I haven't sinned in the last 25 years. And he's telling him all about that, and Spurgeon's looking all around the room. And the man says, what are you looking at? I'm talking to you. Spurgeon says, I'm looking for your wife. See if she'll back that up. Now, if we think that, we're the only one who's fooled. Right? We're the only one who's fooled. So you deceive yourselves, and then he says, and the truth is not in us. Now, we mentioned this last week, and I want to address this, although I know my time is going quickly. Nearly gone. But this is an example, like in verse 6, of pleonasm. Two statements that are not identical, but are related. Saw it in verse 6, see it again here. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, I had a brother come up to me after I spoke on 1 John a year or two ago, who said that verse right there says, if we're under this deception, we're not even saved, because the truth is not in us. Okay, there are like statements, like in John chapter 8, when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, no truth is in you. It's an absolute statement. They're not saved. But that's not the case here, for a number of reasons. Okay, number one, John uses the word we. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So he's including himself in this group. And think about it. This is an error that believers can very well be prone to, isn't it? That's not like a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit if we think that the sin principle has been eradicated in us. It's maybe pretty dumb, but it's not an unpardonable sin. Believers are capable of this. So it's not saying they're not saved. That little phrase, in us, can be used in an absolute sense, but it doesn't have to be. And John uses it in a temporal sense. That's the purpose of the handout I gave you today. John is fond of this little phrase, in us, in him, and he's not using it in an absolute, permanent, eternal sense. At least not most of the time. He uses it in a temporal sense. And he uses it to say what it is that we have a close, intimate association with, that is chiefly guiding our conduct at that time in such and such a situation. Okay? You take a look at the handout by next week. But he uses it often, and it is determined, it is describing what it is I have a close association with that is chiefly determining my behavior or conduct or outlook in such a situation. So what John is saying is, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and it's not like we're not saved, but it's not the truth that is chiefly guiding our behavior at that time. The truth is not running the show in our life at that time, but only at that time. Because you could straighten me out, and a few minutes later I could say, you're right, I have sinned. Okay? So it's a temporal thing. It is certainly not saying that people under that error are not saved. That's not John's point. He's addressing believers. And he uses this so often. Pleonasm, again, two phrases, similar, related. And in the case, we see about four of them here in 1 John 1 and 2. The first phrase, John is identifying the thing as error or false. Second phrase, he's saying how it affects your life. And that's John's chief concern, how it affects our life. So, then 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, there, we acknowledge that we sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All God asks us to do is stay in the light. And part of that is acknowledging when we fail, when we sin. Confess means just to acknowledge, to agree, to admit to God, I've sinned. So this is what we have, folks. We have lost humanity out here. What's required is faith in Christ. One time, and you receive forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life, and then you're in this big circle, the family of God. But within that circle is a smaller circle, those in fellowship, those abiding. And that circle you get in and out of. This larger circle you're in, and it's absolute, once and for all. But this smaller circle, you can be a Christian, save forever, member of the family of God, and not be abiding, not be in fellowship. Okay? All right, I'm sorry. I went a minute over there. We'll pick it up that point next week, Lord willing.